This week, we're in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But just before this, at the end of 8, Paul says this in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And now chapter 10, verse 3. The message concerning faith that we proclaim is this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? My nephew has always been fascinated by how things work. When he was a baby, not even a year old, he was crawling on all fours in my mom's room. At one point, he reached out and got hold of the edge of a door. He started to move the door back and forth, and suddenly he became obsessed with the hinge. His whole attention went to it. He kept moving the door, kept studying the hinge, and you can see the wheels turning in his head. Last year, when he was visiting here from Hong Kong, one day someone asked him if he had decided what to study after high school. He's going to grade 12. He said he hadn't decided, but he's choosing between architecture and engineering. I said, well, in this country, architects are generally concerned with the look and feel of a building, and an engineer is concerned with how to build it so it doesn't fall down. He said, then I think I want to be an engineer. I want to build things. Boy, I admire that clarity about who he is, what he loves, and what he imagines himself doing. He is so much ahead of me when I was at his age. One of Paul's themes in Romans has been about freedom and identity, how we figure out who we are and what to do with our freedom to make choices. In chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, Paul took the conversation to the Genesis creation story. There are many amazing things about that story. Compared to other stories in the world at that time, it has such radically different ideas about what a divine being is like and what humans are and why we were created and our place and worth in the cosmos. And there's a moment in the story when Adam and Eve, with a little help from a snake, find themselves imagining their future. That in their mind, they can visualize what life will be before it happens, and then act to make that future come true. Now, they acted to leave God out of their lives, and maybe we wish they had made a different choice, but that ability to imagine what hasn't yet happened, and the drive to act to make real what they see in their minds, it's part of what the Bible means, that we are created in the image of God. And some psychologists would say that's the thing that only humans can do that animals cannot. God, the artisan, creates humans and only humans with my nephew's imagination and his love of using his hands to turn his ideas into things. Any artist would say that the process of making art involves making 1,000 choices, which is another thing the Genesis story emphasizes. That when the all-powerful God made the cosmos, he left room for us, his creatures, to affect reality with our choices and actions. Even when Adam and Eve exercised the choice to leave God out of their lives, amazingly, God goes along with it. And this is what Paul is going on about in chapters 9 through 11. The Jewish people as a whole have rejected Jesus and his kingdom and instead choose to keep slogging away in the Jewish religion. And Paul is in agony over their decision. To Paul, his people are doing what Adam and Eve did all over again. And he says that breaks his heart. His people were called the chosen people in the Old Testament. And now, by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah sent by God, they're opting themselves out of what God is doing in the world. This idea of choice is a theological puzzle. In these chapters, Paul maintains that God makes choices, and Christians need to submit to the choices God makes, even though we may have our questions about it all. But then, if humans get to make choices too, then how does it all work together? Do the choices God make override our choices? Or do our choices throw a wrench into the choices God makes? At the end of chapter 8, Paul uses the word predestined to describe God making choices. The word literally translates to chosen ahead of time. So in the Old Testament, for example, God chooses Abraham ahead of time among all the individuals and all the ethnicities in the world to be the person he offers friendship to. God doesn't tell us why Abraham, but it is what it is. And then God keeps on choosing that one of Abraham's twin grandson, Jacob, would be the one to carry the special relationship forward in history rather than the other one. Again, God doesn't say why. And if anything, Jacob is the misbehaving twin. Jacob would eventually be renamed Israel, and that's how Israel, the nation, came to be. And now, in Paul's time, it seems God is making a choice again. That God and people, that special relationship, is no longer exclusive with the Jewish people. That invitation to be God's friends has been extended to all the peoples of the whole world. And some of the Jewish people are not happy about it. They want to know, is God fickle, the kind of person who cannot be trusted to keep promises? Or did they mess up and cross some line of no return so they have no one to blame but themselves? This is what Paul goes on about in these chapters. The idea of God choosing who gets to be in his kingdom and who doesn't is a brain twister. Depends who you ask, some Christians think God does all the choosing. So, if you are a Christian, it's because God wants you to be. And God works overtime to get through to you, and here you are. And you don't really have anything to do with the whole thing. There are some troubling implications to this. For one thing, if you're not a Christian, does that mean you're not picked for the team and too bad for you? There's nothing you can do about it, even if you think that's unfair. For another thing, does that mean everything in our lives are decided ahead of time by God? And we're just acting from a script that we don't get to write and can't change? And if God does all the choosing ahead of time, how do we make sense of Genesis and Adam and Eve's rejection of God and other bad things? Was it really their idea in the first place to walk out on God? Were they and all of us living the consequences for things we have no choice about? As you can see, this is quite a rabbit hole to go down. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians who believe we do all the choosing, and God does not or maybe even cannot get in our way. This idea really picked up steam after the First World War because of the carnage. It was so awful. And the Christians were wondering out loud, where was God in our suffering? So a branch of theology began teaching that after God made the cosmos, God stood back as if from over a fence and made the decision to let the world run without any interference from him. So the world is a mess, and it's all our own fault. Of course, this digs another rabbit hole. Like then, what do we do with Jesus? Who is he, and what is the relationship with God if God is no longer involved with what goes on in the world? My first theology course was taught by the eminent J.I. Packer. And he explained that predestination is not about individuals, but a people. As I understood him, he said the people of God is like a lifeboat, like an ark, if you like. All the people on that boat are the chosen people of God. And the invitation to be on the boat is offered to everybody. We get to choose if we want to be on that boat. And it is God's desire for every single person he created to be on that boat. But he doesn't force that on anyone. So my version of his explanation goes like this. All of us are like cosmic orphans, separated from our Creator. One day, God shows up in the orphanage, stands in front of us, and asks which of us would like to go home with him and be adopted into his family. Some of us raise our hands. And then God points at each one of us with our hands up, one by one, and says, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. This works for me. It's one of the mysteries in our relationship with God, hard to picture like multiverse string theory. God lets me choose, and he lets me live what I choose. But he also chooses. And he somehow adjusts his choices to my choices, so my choices are real, and he still gets done what he's doing in the world. This means what we all know already, that choices have real consequences. And that's why choices are hard. We don't want to choose poorly, and we don't want to miss out on what we don't choose. In the 1700s, the Dutch mathematician Daniel Bernoulli wrote an equation to help us with our decision-making. I learned about this in a TED Talk. Bernoulli said if you multiply the probability of something happening to how much value you think that outcome will add to your life, and if you just compare the answers to all your options, then the option with the highest number is the obvious choice. So for example, if the lottery jackpot is $1 million, but the chance of you winning it is 1 in 1 billion, the product of those two numbers is 0.001. But if you spend the same money and buy an ice cream cone, and if you get a number greater than 0.001 when you multiply the 100% chance of having a treat to the enjoyment you expect to get from eating it, then you're better off choosing the cone over the lottery ticket. Sounds right, right? Except that equation turns out to be completely useless. Because we're not very good at estimating the probabilities of things happening. One reason is that we don't know enough to know how likely what we want to happen will actually happen. And we're also lousy at figuring out the values of things because we don't know exactly what things we need and what things are good for us, especially down the road in the future. All of us, to some extent, are making choices today to plan and prepare for our future selves. Tomorrow, next year, next decade, next phase of our lives. We all assume that person is the person I am today. But that assumption is very tricky. Just ask any older person how much of their life now is what they thought when they were in their 20s and 30s. Case in point is the pandemic. It turns out we completely underestimated the chance of such a thing happening. Even though for the past 10 years, scientists and Michael Crichton, the novelist, and Bill Gates have been warning us. And it turns out we had no idea what we would need to survive this. Like toilet paper and masks and hand sanitizers and everything that stores ran out of. Decision making is hard. And the Harvard professor who gave that TED Talk says all of us are in danger of underestimating the odds of future pains and overestimating the value of present pleasures. Let me say that again. All of us are in danger of underestimating the odds of future pains and overestimating the value of present pleasures. That's a poignant way of saying that we live too much in the moment and we don't think enough of our future. So with the pandemic, we underestimated the odds of a pandemic and how painful it would be to our lives and our livelihood. And we overestimated the value of everything else we did with our time and money besides preparing for a lockdown. If choosing to believe the people who warned us of the pandemic was hard, I can appreciate what a difficult decision it is when someone like me tells us that God is holding out his hand, inviting us to become a part of some kingdom. What is the probability that God is real and his story is true and his invitation is legit? And then how do I even go about assessing whether I need him at all and in what ways? Not just for my present self, but my future self. I can't even predict what is going to happen tomorrow or the next day. How do I go about choosing God or not choosing God when I cannot see him or feel him? And I cannot tell whether he's talking back to me when I start a conversation with him. Francis Collins is a scientist who heads the National Institute of Health in the U.S. 20 years ago, he was tasked to map the human genome. He's also a Christian who finds no conflict between his faith and his work as a scientist. He's written a book about this. He was not brought up in a Christian home, and he had no interest in God or religion when he was younger. Except that as a young doctor caring for dying patients, he was quite affected by their suffering, and he noticed that faith seemed to make a difference to the way people face death. One day, one of his patients, an elderly Christian lady, asked him if he had a faith. And it struck him that it's not so much that he didn't have a faith, but that he had never did anything to figure out what faith is about and whether there was any good reason to have a faith or not. So that began his process of investigating God. He read books, talked to people, and did some logical thinking about the whole thing. One of the things that really impressed him was how little kids would say, "That's not fair." He asked himself, where did that sense of fair play, justice, good and bad come from? Why do we all have it without being taught it? To him, it pointed to some sort of original programming. Well, Genesis would say that's us being created in God's image. He wrote this, quote, "I was hiking in the Cascade Mountains on a beautiful fall afternoon. I turned a corner and saw in front of me this frozen waterfall a couple of 100 feet high. At that moment, I felt my resistance leave me, and it was a great sense of relief. The next morning, in the dewy grass in the shadow of the Cascades, I fell on my knees and accepted this truth, that God is God and Christ is his son, and that I'm giving my life to that belief." Unquote. The first thing to say about his story is that, like him, we all have to investigate God for ourselves. No one can do it for us. The second thing to say is that the gospel is not just about what happens after we die. It's also about how and why we live now before we die. The gospel is bigger than just going to heaven. It's about who we are now. What is our identity as human beings and the choices we make? How we live for what purpose? And us helping God recreate his original vision of the cosmos when he made it. A better, fairer world and a fuller quality of life for everyone. God wants to give us back the life he made for us to live. And he gives us the help we need to live it to the full in relationship with him as our true champion of our freedom, dignity, and worth as his masterpieces. That's the offer. At the back of our eyeball, where the optic nerve connects to the eye, we have a blind spot. We can't see out of that bit of our eye, but we don't know it. The reason there's not a black hole in the middle of our vision is because every moment of our waking life, our brain has a way of extrapolating from everything we see around that black hole to reconstruct what should be in our blind spot and fill it in, so our vision is whole. So even though God is not someone we can see or touch and feel and probe with instruments, our brain can take everything we learn from our investigation and fill in our blind spot and make our spiritual vision whole, so we can know God and all his fullness as our creator. And that's why it is possible to experience God really, not just some sort of hallucination. Because our minds can extrapolate material information to fill in our spiritual blind spot. So for anyone wishing to embark on an investigation of God, Paul says, start with nature. Paul says the Creator left his imprint in everything he made. So the supernatural BC all around us testify to its maker, much like the way Francis Collins experienced it. Increasingly, with the advances in genetic technology, more and more scientists are coming to the conclusion that life didn't happen the way Darwin suggested. That's not to say that God made the world in 6 24-hour days or something like that. Scientific evidence does not support that bit of poetry. But scientific evidence, especially new studies in genetics, is raising doubts about whether a process of random mutation is how the simple bit of protein turned into us, with all our complex physiology. Our DNA is a word, 3 billion letters long, spelled with 4 letters. And just like all the words in the English language, they don't come to us because random letters fell together and became a book. The words you are listening to come from somebody who wants to say something to you. The God who made everything in nature is speaking to us through everything he made. That is a good starting point for an investigation of God, or just a good way to sit in God's presence. The second thing to do is to follow up by getting to know Jesus. We can read about his life and his teaching in the Bible, like the 4 Gospels, which are 4 first-hand experiences of Jesus. Together, they tell us what he's like, the model of humanity he gives us, that is not emperor and not slave, but someone who shows us how to walk the line between loving ourselves and other people at the same time. The third thing we can do is to talk to Christians about their experiences with God, either in real life or in books. There are all kinds of books from all kinds of people, and often God shows up in these conversations through people with insights to help us in our investigation. Francis Collins read a lot of C.S. Lewis, for example. And then the other thing to do is to actually start a conversation with God. We don't have the equipment to hear and interact directly with a spiritual being, but the words in the Bible is an example of God's desire to communicate with us. And I am convinced God will find a way for us to hear him if we're willing to engage. So we ask our questions of God, keep an open mind, and see how he responds. And then just let our brain put it all together in time to fill in our spiritual blind spot. For all of us who have raised our hands to be chosen, Paul says in Ephesians that we made God's day. He's thrilled that we said yes. And as God continues to find ways to communicate with us to fill in our blind spot, he is there for us to lean on in life, come what may. Because even though we can't predict the future, the one thing we can be sure about is that God will be there with us. As Paul says, all things works out for good for all of us who love God and are loved by him. And because even if we don't know what we and our future selves need, God promises to become who we need when we need him. That was God's promise to the Hebrew slaves in the Exodus story. Before the big rescue and the escape into the desert, they didn't know what to expect in the desert, and they couldn't begin to know how to pack. But God promised them they would be taken care of. he would be the God they need him to be, whatever happens. So 100% times 100% means God promises we won't go wrong going all in with him. A couple of weeks ago, on a Saturday afternoon, I found myself feeling very lonely. For me, I get these episodes from time to time, usually if I watch some show with a buddy theme. I find myself missing old friends and regretting lost ones, and I would bore down into a pit of empty and despair. Typically in these moments, I would start a conversation with God filled with whys and how comes and what ifs. But this time, perhaps because I've been thinking about the sermon and about being chosen ahead of time, in that moment, an idea came into my head, from God, I think, that this is why I was chosen ahead of time. That some time ago, there was a moment, perhaps, when God was about to make the world, or he was making the world, or when I was born, I don't know exactly when. But it was that moment when God knew ahead of time that on a Saturday afternoon in July 2020, during a pandemic lockdown, that I would be in a pit of despair again. And everything that happened in my life before this, in the story between God and me, was so that in this moment, I would not be completely alone. That he made sure I would have him with me. God saw ahead of time what I needed. My heavenly dad anticipated what I, his child, needed, and he planned for it. Once a reporter asked the famed American poet Maya Angelou what was the one something she carries with her everywhere she goes. She answered, "I'm a child of God. I carry that with me. I'm a child of God. I carry that with me." This is what being chosen ahead of time feels to me right now. Here's the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians from the Message. Verse 3. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down the earth's foundation, he had us in mind, has settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we are a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up to all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the planning he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. It is in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed this message of our salvation, found yourself home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installment on what is coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. Amen.